Let's open now in our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29 verses 1 to 30 is our passage for this evening. It's been a couple of weeks, but last time you'll remember that we looked at verses 10 to 22 in chapter 28. And in that passage, Jacob had a dream, and in the dream he saw a ladder coming down from heaven where he was in Bethel. And on the ladder were the angels of God coming down to minister to him where he was at the time. And also from the top of that ladder from heaven, he received many promises from God. And we saw, as we looked at that passage, that in our days of distress, we need to remember God's angelic ministry and His applicable promises. Because as we do those things, as we see in that previous passage, our faith and our obedience will be encouraged. And so tonight then we'll pick up where we left off here at the beginning of chapter 29, and we'll read down to verse 30. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, and as we listen to it, let us do so with faith, let us do so with love for the Lord, and with the desire to obey and the intention to obey God's Word tonight. Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. This is God's Word. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also, for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. There we'll end the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless His Word to us as we look at it together tonight. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if we see a speck in our brother's eye, and if we want to point out that speck in our brother's eye to our brother, we first need to do what? We first need to look at the plank that exists in our own eye, and then we can go talk to our brother and point out the speck in his eye. And of course, in saying all of this, Jesus was not speaking of dirt in our eyes. He was speaking of the sin that exists in our lives. And why does Jesus give that particular instruction? Why is it that he goes out of his way to make sure we know that we first need to take a look at the plank in our own eye and deal with it before we ever think about going to talk about the speck in someone else's eye? Well, I would submit to you, it's because we like to think about the sins of other people. And if we're honest with ourselves, we like to talk about the sins of other people. Maybe not always to the person himself, but perhaps to other people. But if there's one thing we do not like, it's thinking about our own sins. And it's being confronted with our own sins. And yet we need to be. Hence Jesus' instruction that we deal with the plank in our own eye, that we think of our own sins, confront ourselves with our sins before we ever think of confronting someone else with their sins. Well, in our passage tonight, we learn that God is in the business of confronting His people with their sins. In particular, we learn that God uses or works through His providence to confront His people with their sins. And while we may not like when God does that, we need to embrace it and we need to seek to learn from it. And because as we'll see this evening, the reason He confronts us with our sins is not to punish us. It's to lovingly sanctify us. And so as we look at these verses tonight here in Genesis 29, that's the main point for you to see. When God's providence confronts you with your sin, embrace what He is doing and seek to learn from it. When God's providence confronts you with your sin, embrace what He is doing and seek to learn from it. Well, let's look now at the text. As you can see on the outline, our first point this evening is that God's providence is always at work in your life. It's always at work in your life. So if you remember, here at this part of Genesis in the narrative, Jacob has been sent to Haran. He was living in Beersheba, which was far away in Canaan, and yet his brother Esau was angry with him, wanted to kill him, and so his mother Rebekah said, "Jacob, you need to run for your life, go to my family back in Haran, outside of Canaan." And if you recall, as he was leaving, even Jacob, his father, charged him to go find a wife as he would go on this journey to Haran. And as we saw last time, he got about 40 miles or so and then came to a place called Bethel. And then it was dark, and so he spent the night. And that's where he had the dream with the ladder and the angels on the ladder and the promises of God given to him from the gate of heaven. And then after that happened, we saw at the end of chapter 28 that Jacob then rose early in the morning and he dedicated the place, Bethel, to the worship of God. And then after that, he dedicated himself to the worship of God. And so we now then, at the beginning of chapter 29, are coming to what happens right after that point. And so we read then in verse 1 here, "So Jacob went on his journey to Haran and came to the land of the people of the east." And as Moses continues the story, when Jacob arrived, this would be in the following verses 2, 3 and following, he happened to come to a well. And we see wells a lot in the book of Genesis. And as he happened to come to this well, there were many shepherds and their sheep, but not drinking. They were all waiting. And that's because, as we were told in verse 3 and down in verse 8, no one at this particular well could water their flocks on their own. They would wait for all the flocks to get together, all the shepherds to come together, and then together they would water their flocks. And so as Jacob met these waiting shepherds, he decided to seek their help on his journey. he decided to ask them and to get some information from them to see if they could help him or find where he needed to go. And so we read in verse 4, Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Now remember, Haran was the place Jacob was to go. So after a long journey from faraway Beersheba, Jacob had now arrived at his final destination. He was at the city where his mother told him to flee and where his father told him to find a wife. And so knowing now that he had arrived at the right place, he now needed to find the right people. And because remember, he wasn't just to go to Haran, he was to go to Rebekah's extended family in Haran. And so then Moses continues, verses 5 and 6. Then Jacob said to them, the shepherds, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Laban being Rebekah's brother. And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." And as we're told then later in verses 9 and following, Rachel came to the well where Jacob was. And at that point, when Rachel arrived with her animals, Jacob rolled the stone away. He wasn't going to wait for the other shepherds to come. He moved the stone away from the well of the mouth. He watered Rebekah's animals. He gave her a kiss. And then, interestingly enough, after the kiss, decided to tell her who he was, that he was from her father's family. And as we see then down in verse 12, Rachel responded by running with great joy to go tell Laban, her father, what had happened and who had just arrived at the well. And so thinking about all of this, and I realized I went through it fairly quickly, at the point of his arrival, Jacob not only happened to come to the right place, but as he did, he also happened to stumble upon those who knew the right people. And with that, just as he arrived, the daughter of his mother's brother, the person in fact he was to meet, just so happened to be walking to the exact same well at that exact same time. It's like a story I was told by Andy McCracken recently. And some of you may know that Andy McCracken, this is the pastor in the Columbus, Indiana RP Church, who preached for us just last Sunday morning, spent some of his childhood years growing up in Australia, where his father was a pastor. And so as he was on sabbatical this past fall, he took his family and they went back to Australia for about a month to visit. And he told me that while they were there, there was one day they decided to go to a city park. And at the city park, Andy decided to sit on one of the park benches. And at the park bench, there was another woman, someone he just thought was a random stranger. But as he sat there, the woman then leaned over and looked at him and said, "Andy, is that you?" It was one of his friends from high school. And as you can imagine, Andy was absolutely amazed by this, because what are the odds that that he and this woman would be at the same park, sitting on the same bench at the exact same time, having not seen each other for something like 30 years? That's how we need to understand this meeting of Jacob at the well in Haran and Rachel coming. How did such a thing happen? Right. Remember, there's no GPS in Jacob's time. Jacob may have generally known how to get to Haran, but he didn't know exactly. This is why he's asking the shepherds, "Where are you from, guys?" And then he wasn't able to call ahead. Even he didn't send a letter ahead telling them that he was coming. And so this is why he's trying to find out, "Do you know Laban?" He's wanting help from them. "Help me get to the right people at the right time." And yet, as we see here, it all just came together for him perfectly. Just like Andy McCracken sitting on that park bench. It all came together perfectly for him at the well. And that is designed to get us to ask the question, how did it happen? How was it that he came to the right place? How was it that when he arrived, there just so happened to be men who knew the right people? And more than that, how was it that upon his arrival, Rachel, who would be his wife, just so happened to be coming to the well? If you take a minute to think about it, what are the chances of something like that happening? Especially in their day and age, when you didn't have GPS and cell phones. Well, the answer is found in the parallels that exist between this account and the one that's similar back in Genesis 24. And we won't turn there now, but if you remember when we looked at Genesis 24, this is when Abraham's servant was sent to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. And that would be Jacob's father. And when he arrived, he also came to a well. And at that well, he also happened to meet Rebekah, the woman who would become Isaac's wife. And there are some minor differences between the two accounts, but it's almost the exact same story. It's one that also makes you think, what are the odds of something like this happening? And unlike Genesis 29, we are told how that surprising meeting took place back in Genesis 24. Do you remember? The angel of God led the servant to Rebekah. We're told that twice in Genesis 24. In other words, God providentially guided the servant directly to Rebekah. And by implication, given the parallels between the two almost exact same passages, that's also how we need to understand this account with Jacob and Rachel. You see, the world would say this was just a spectacular coincidence. Wow, what an amazing thing that would happen. And yes, it was amazing, but this is how we are to understand it. It was the Lord at work in the situation. It's the Lord who brought him right to that well. It's the Lord who made sure people knew would be there who knew Laban. It was the Lord who made sure Rachel would be coming to the same well at the exact same time. Now, Matthew Henry, and I've given you this on your outline, says how happily he arrived at his journey's end. Providence brought him to the very field where his uncle's flocks were to be watered, and there he met with Rachel, who was to be his wife. And given what we saw last time in Genesis 28, Jacob would have known this to be the case. Because remember, in his dream, he's given a vision of the angels of God coming right down where he was to minister to him. And then he's given promises from God that the Lord would be with him in his journey, and that the Lord would give him a family with many, many descendants, which would require a wife like Rachel. Knowing these things, it would have been clear to Jacob, God was the one doing this. God providentially made this happen, just as he does for all of his creation. You see, this is a wonderful picture of how God works in the everyday lives of his people. Psalm 139:16, we actually sang this morning. We're going to sing it again after the service tonight. It says, "Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so Scripture tells us, and this is just one example of it, that before the world was ever created, God sovereignly planned the lives of all of His creatures. It's what we call His eternal decree. He planned who would be saved and who would not. He planned the ups and the downs. He planned the big events. He even planned the minor details. And so now that the world has been created, and now that we as creatures are living in it, God is working out that plan, which He made from eternity past. And that's what we mean by providence. Now we have to be careful, because this does not mean that we are just a bunch of marionettes who have no control over our own lives. On the contrary, Scripture clearly says we make our own decisions, and that's why we are held responsible for all of our decisions. But at the same time, and yes, there's mystery involved here, God's Word says that His providence is still always at work in our lives. Now, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Its every decision is from the Lord. And this means you are here this evening, sitting in that exact spot because of God's providence, ultimately. You have the family and the home and the job that you do because of God's providence. Every aspect of your life, from the biggest event to the smallest detail, is ultimately the result of God's providence. And Paul teaches us this when he says in Ephesians 1:11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things," right, everything, "according to the counsel," or the eternal plan, "of His will." So as we see here with Jacob coming to Haran and just so happening to meet Rachel, we are to know that God's providence is always at work in our lives. That's the first thing for us to see from this passage. Well then, as we see secondly on the outline, in the exercise of His providence, God will sometimes lovingly confront you with your sin. He will sometimes lovingly confront you with your sin. And so let's look now at verses 13 and 14. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Just as he did with Abraham's servant back in Genesis 24, Laban welcomed Jacob into his home. And as we just read, Jacob stayed there for a whole month. So what that means is that not only did God lead Jacob providentially to Rachel, he also at the same time providentially led Jacob to Rachel's father, Laban. And as we see in the rest of the passage, God used Laban to teach Jacob some sanctifying lessons. In particular, he used Laban to confront Jacob with some of his sin. Remember, Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a supplanter. He was a man who'd like to take advantage of other people by deceiving them. And we saw that back in Genesis 25 when he capitalized on Esau's hunger by convincing him to sell the birthright for a measly bowl of stew. And then we saw it again in Genesis 27 when Jacob disguised himself as his brother Esau to go in and steal the blessing from his father Isaac. This is one of the things that we are told that Jacob was known for, tricking other people into giving him what he wanted. And yet, as we see here in his interaction with Laban, it's Jacob who is tricked and taken advantage of. As we see in verse 15, after staying for a month, Laban asked him what his wages should be for all of his labor. And seeing that Laban had two daughters, the one more beautiful than the other, Jacob said he would work for Laban for 7 years if at the end he could marry Rachel. And scholars tell us that was most likely a very generous offer on the part of Jacob, because it was much more than the going rate at the time. If you didn't have money or jewels or something to pay as the bride price, most likely, we think, you would have worked for something like 3 years. And yet here Jacob offers 7 years, and you'd think that Laban might give his nephew a deal or at least a fair rate, but Laban was greedy. And so instead of doing that, he takes advantage of the 7 long years that were offered. Now, as we keep looking at the passage, those years went by quite quickly for Jacob because of his love for Rachel. Moses tells us that in verse 20. So they weren't as bad as they may have been, but at the end of the 7 years, what do we see here? Laban seems to be wavering on his promise. Now, it's not explicitly made known here, but I think this is what we're to get when Jacob himself has to go to Laban and say, verse 21, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And so it's then at that point that Laban finally consented and gave Jacob his wife. He threw a big marriage feast, we're told, invited many people of the town. And yet, sadly, he still wasn't done taking advantage of his nephew. Because when it came time to give Jacob his bride, what did Laban do? Verse 23. "Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her." Now, in our culture, that most likely would have been impossible. But in their culture, where they didn't have electricity and where women would ordinarily wear a veil covering their faces, it was quite possible. And so even though Jacob thought he was becoming the husband of Rachel, he actually became the husband of Leah, because Laban had secretly switched the daughters in the darkness of night. And then to make it worse, when Jacob woke up the next morning and learned what had been done, he was simply told by Laban, "Well, it's our custom. We don't normally give the younger daughter before the older daughter." Which, even if that was the case, that would have been great to know, say, 7 years ago. And then to top it all off, even though Laban then agreed and said, "Yes, I'll give you Rachel in addition to Leah," he said it would only happen if Jacob fulfilled Leah's week, which is a way of saying he was to continue celebrating their wedding for the rest of their week-long festivities, and then if he worked 7 more years. 7 more years. J.G. Voss says on this, "In view of the fact that Jacob had already served 7 years for Rachel according to agreement and had been grievously tricked into marrying the unwanted Leah, it would seem that this latest proposal of Laban involved a remarkable amount of cheek or nerve." How could Laban do such a thing after all he had put Jacob through? But that was Laban. That was Laban for you. So putting all this together, Laban took advantage of Jacob's kind offer at the very beginning. Laban tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong woman. And Laban then finally took advantage of Jacob's love for Rachel by making him work yet another 7 long years for her. But again, these were the types of things Jacob was known for. As we've seen, it was Jacob who first tricked his father into blessing the wrong son. And it was Jacob who took advantage of his brother's hunger to steal the birthright for him. So to use the words of Matthew Henry, it is easy to observe here how Jacob was paid in his own coin. He had cheated his own father when he pretended to be Esau, and now his father-in-law cheated him. You see, Jacob was given a taste of his own medicine. And since God's providence was at work in his life, it was ultimately the Lord who brought it to pass. And I think Jacob would have caught on to this, especially when he heard his uncle say the words to him, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." The firstborn. Right, that should hit us like a ton of bricks, because just as it should have hit Jacob like a ton of bricks, because that word firstborn would have taken Jacob right back to the day he stole the blessing that was supposed to go to the firstborn. You see, the reason God's providence led him to Laban, where he would be tricked and taken advantage of, was not to be mean or cruel to Jacob. It wasn't even to punish Jacob for his sins. It was to lovingly confront him with his sin so that he would repent and change. It was to help him get an accurate view of himself. It was like forcing him to look in a mirror. If you think about it, every single day we all look in the mirror, don't we? To fix our hair, to put on your makeup, when we're getting dressed. Some of you may spend more time in front of the mirror than others, but we all, to some degree, at least glance in the mirror before we walk out the door. And why is that? It's because the mirror shows us what we really look like. It shows us what we can't see for ourselves. And so if there's anything out of place, it's the mirror that will reveal it to us so that we can correct it. And that's what God was doing here with Laban. He was using him as a mirror to show Jacob his own sinfulness, to show him what was out of place so that he could amend it, so that he could learn that being deceitful is wicked. And being deceitful brings a lot of pain into your own life and into the lives of others. And telling the truth is always the way to go. And brothers and sisters, that's also one of the things God will sometimes do in your life today through His providence. As His child in Christ, He will sovereignly work to reveal your sin to you so that you will see it for what it is and change your ways. Commentator Alan Ross describes it like this. He says, "God will effectively discipline His people by making them painfully aware of their sins." In other words, God may bring health problems into your life to show you your worry. God may bring traffic into your life to show you your impatience. God may bring difficult people into your life to show you your lack of love for others. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that's always what's going on when those things happen, only that it could be what's going on. And when it is what He's doing, the reason He's doing it is not just to show you where you're wrong. And like Jacob again, it's not to punish you for your sins. But like a mirror, it's to give you an accurate view of yourself, so that you'll grow in faith and in patience and in love. And boys and girls, if I can speak to you for just a minute, this is why your parents spank you at times. It's not to ruin your fun. It's not just to bring pain into your life. It's so that you'll see your sin, be sorry for your sin, and hate your sin. It's so that you'll know you'll need to trust in Jesus and obey God's commands. This is why parents discipline their kids. This is why God disciplines His children. Now listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 10. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. That's what God was doing in Jacob's life through the deception of Laban. Through His providence, He was lovingly disciplining him as a son for His profit, that he may share in God's holiness. And if you're a believer in Christ today, that's what God will do in your life at times as well. He'll bring a painful providence into your life to lovingly confront you with your sin. And so that means, as we come to our third and final point on the outline, though this can be painful, you need to embrace what God is doing and seek to learn from it. For Jacob, there's no question about it. This was a painful experience for him. And I think we all get that as we just think about what he had to go through. To think he was finally getting Rachel as his wife after working for 7 years, only then to be tricked into marrying the wrong woman and told that he had to work even 7 more years. And for you, there's no question that being confronted with your sin by God can be quite painful. Now, it may not always be physically painful, though it can be, but it may be emotionally painful. In some way, it will be difficult. It will hurt. It will be distressing and hard to deal with. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 12, verse 11, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." And when something is painful in your life, what do you usually do in response? You try to take it away. If you have a headache, for example, you drink more water or you take some medicine. But while that's ordinarily a good course to take, when it comes to God's discipline of correction, it's not the one for you to follow. It's often your natural response. For instance, boys and girls, when you're getting spanked, you may scream and try to get away from mom and dad. But it's not the right response. And so, how is Jacob to respond to Laban's trickery? How are you to respond to God's providence when it confronts you with your sin? Well, as we've already seen in Hebrews 12, verse 9, I'll read this again for you. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So according to this verse, one of the ways you're to respond to God's discipline is that of being in subjection to Him. You are to submit to Him, in other words. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, you are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now this doesn't mean you can't pursue change in your life by getting out of traffic or by seeing a doctor. But what it means is that you're not to fight against God's providence by getting angry, and by becoming worried, or by caring only about the pain. Rather, you're to embrace it. You're to welcome it into your life as being a loving grace from your Father in heaven. You're to receive it as being an instrument of spiritual transformation in your life. And one of the ways you can do that is by seeking to learn from His corrective providence. And so Hebrews 12, verse 11, we read the first part. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Yet it goes on to say, "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I say to my kids almost all the time, learn from your discipline. Don't fight against me. Don't try to get away from me. Don't just think of the pain involved. And that's often what kids do. That's often what we do, even as adults. But let the pain cause you to reflect upon your sin so that you turn from it. Because otherwise, what's going to happen? You'll be right back in the same situation yet again. And that's what Hebrews 12 is saying. To those who are trained by God's discipline, that is those who embrace it, those who learn from it, there will be change in your life. The peaceable fruit of righteousness will be the result. Boys and girls, do you realize that? You may not like being spanked, or corrected by your parents, but when you are, if instead of fighting against them, you listen to them and learn from them, not only will you obey God, but you will have peace in your life and happiness in your life. That's true for you kids. That's true for you adults. Those who are trained by God's corrective providence, the peaceable fruit of righteousness follows. And so when God's providence confronts you with your sin, and just as it did with Jacob many years ago, here's the response God would have you take. Embrace it. Embrace the pain. Embrace the traffic or whatever it might be. Embrace what God is doing in your life and seek to learn from it. And though that may not be your natural response to pain, of course it's not, it can be your response to pain. Because Jesus Christ, though He was never corrected for sin, was punished for your sin. For your sin and for my sin who trust in Him tonight. And He was punished so that you could walk in newness of life today. So that when you're confronted, you can embrace what God is doing. And you can learn from it and be changed. So when God's providence confronts you with your sin, here's the point of Genesis 29. Embrace what He is doing and seek to learn from it. May God help us to do just that. Let's look to Him now in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, We are thankful to You tonight that You are a God committed to our holiness, just like good Christian parents are committed to the holiness of their child. Now, Lord, we thank You that You are willing to work through Your providence to confront us with our sin. Would You help us to know when You're doing that? Would You help us to know when You're putting that mirror in front of us so that we could take heed to what You're showing us and make the necessary changes? Lord, we thank You that when You do this, You're not out to get us. You're not punishing us. You're not being mean or harsh or rude to us. But You're loving us and You're doing what's best for us. Just as a faithful father disciplines his child, doing what's best for him as well. Lord, would You help us as You do this to embrace Your providence? Would You help us to seek to learn from it so that we would benefit from it and grow in holiness and have that peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives? Pray especially for the children as they experience discipline from their parents, but ultimately from You, that You would help them to embrace the discipline and seek to learn from it as well, that they would be changed and have that same peaceable fruit of righteousness in their lives also. Lord, would You give us grace to do that this week? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.